So today we finalize this series, Overboard, Underwater, and Upside Down, talking about the story of Jonah. Last week we finished working through the actual book of Jonah. And so today one more sermon is going to finish the series and get us into the New Testament, because the story of Jonah is something that is beautiful and important on its own in the Old Testament, but we see flashes of it and fulfillments of it, really, in the New Testament as well. And so today I want to talk a little bit about the sign of Jonah and how we see that playing out on the pages of the New Testament, specifically in the Gospels. So we're going to start with a passage today that mentions the sign of Jonah, Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 42. This is a story of Jesus and his disciples and a conversation he has with some Pharisees and teachers of the law. Starting in verse 38 of Matthew 12. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And he answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. But now something greater than Solomon is here." It's interesting in this story that we hear the request for a sign, and maybe some of us go, what's so bad about that? Wanting to see another sign of fulfillment, proof, evidence of who Jesus actually is. Why wouldn't Jesus simply give in to their request for a sign? Well, two main reasons. The first one is this. In Matthew's gospel, they've already labeled Jesus as a demon-possessed maniac. And so if he shows a lot of display of power, they're just going to attribute it to that and continue to see him try and reach his demise in their eyes. But the more important thing is this. If you read the Gospels, Jesus is never interested in doing miracles just for the sake of being impressive. It's never for the sake of really drawing attention to himself. It's not to do something spectacular. When Jesus performs miracles, it's always about bringing his kingdom to earth, bringing the manifestation of what it looks like for God's kingdom to be fully formed. That's why Jesus' miracles are about people who are healed, people who are set free, people who are made whole, people who are provided for. And so they ask for a sign. "Teacher, just give us one more sign." But he says, "Nope. You will get only one more sign," and he talks about the sign of the prophet Jonah. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. I want to talk about three ways in which I think we can see that sign of Jonah. The first one is this, and it's the most obvious. The dead rise from the grave. This is the obvious connection between Jesus and Jonah, right? Jonah, we are told, was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. Probably thinking he was in Sheol, in the depths, in the realm of the dead, as we studied that story. Jesus says here to his listeners, "I will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days." So this is the main parallel, the main connection Jesus is making between himself and the story of Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the fish. I will be in the heart of the earth. But here's the thing about both of those stories. Neither one ended there. Jonah was, yes, in the belly of the fish for 3 days, but then he returned from the domain of death. He came back from the depths. He returned from Sheol. And so Jesus is saying in so many words, you will see me go down into the heart of the earth, just like Jonah went into the depth of that huge fish. But that will not be the end of my story, because I will return. Jesus is planting a seed, trying to show them that his death ultimately by crucifixion would not be the end. But make no mistake about it, Jesus was really and truly dead. absolutely dead. And that's something that, you know, there are still skeptics out there that say, well, maybe he just passed out or something like that. Jesus was really, truly, very much dead. He descended into death itself. And death was able to hold on to him, but just for a little while. Death only temporarily had a hold on Jesus, because as one of my favorite pastors recently said during the time of Easter, death cannot digest divinity. When Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, went down into death, instead of being swallowed by death, Jesus swallowed death in victory, because death cannot digest divinity. And so what we can know from this is that we can be a part of this victory and this promise. Because when we are one with Christ, we share in the nature of Christ. Jesus talks in the Gospels about how we are in Him and He is in us, and we are all one with the Father. When we share an identity with Christ, we share in His nature. And so just like Jesus, we will not be drawn into death, but we will be drawn through death and into new life. It's a reminder today, and Andy alluded to this fact, that this is a resurrection story. And Jesus uses the resurrection of Jonah from the great fish to predict His own resurrection from the actual grave. And there is no better news than the fact that Jesus has defeated the grave, that death has been swallowed up. It was so important that Paul, when he's writing to the church in Corinth, he called it the first most important thing. We read about it, just some selections from 1 Corinthians to drive the point home. Paul writing to this young church in Corinth, reminding them of the importance of the resurrection. Because it seemed that some of them were maybe starting to ask some questions. So he writes and he says things like this: "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. And here's what it is: that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And it goes on to say, if Christ had not been raised, then our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. If Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are, of all people, most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Well, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And sometimes, in the midst of life, it can get hard. We get caught up in the mortal and the perishable, because we're surrounded by it. We're surrounded by things that are running down or running out or running low. And sometimes we look at our own bodies and we go, yep, running out, running down, running low. And it's sometimes hard to be reminded, but it's important to be reminded that there's a day coming when the mortal will be clothed in immortality. When even death will not have the hold that it appears to have. Because in Christ, death and the grave, they are not the end of the story. And so that's first and foremost the big part of the sign of Jonah. And the greatest thing about that victory, you know, thanks be to God, our Lord Jesus Christ, He has victory. He wants to share that victory with us. We just sang about how we don't deserve it. We can never earn it. Boy, that's true. It's almost like Jesus at like this cosmic Olympics has won a gold medal and is up on that highest platform. And instead of looking out at all us saying how great he's become, he says, get up here with me, everybody. Everybody on the platform, I am sharing with you my victory. No, you didn't run the race. No, you didn't jump, vault, spin, flip, throw, I don't know, whatever you do, whatever you did, you didn't do any of it. But Jesus says, but I want to share my victory with you. And that is incredible news. But then Jesus continues to talk about the sign of Jonah. And I would call this part, the distant are drawn near. First of all, the dead rise from their graves, but the distant are also drawn near. Matthew talks about both the men of Nineveh and then the queen of the south. Now, the men of Nineveh is relatively easy for us because we've been studying Nineveh and Jonah's story for several weeks now. And we remember that the people of Nineveh were so far away from God, so distant from how God wanted them to live. They were both despised and feared by the Jewish people at the time. Why? Because they were huge, they were powerful, and they had an ongoing tendency to be evil and violent. So the Jewish people, the people of God, looked upon them with fear and hatred because they were so far away from God. And even God in Jonah's story seems to say, that's it, I've had it up to here. You have one last chance. And of course, you know the story. He sends Jonah. Jonah preaches. And they are open to the message of repentance. They are broken over the offer of repentance. They are convicted by the invitation into repentance. Those who were once distant were drawn near because someone was willing to go to them eventually. He was not real willing to start with, but eventually Jonah was willing to go to them. And through that, God drew those people near to him. Now, in the story in Matthew's gospel, that story, the men of Nineveh, gets joined up to another story about the queen of the south, or the queen of Sheba in some Bible translations. And that one we're not as familiar with because we haven't been studying Solomon and his life. But it comes from the life of Solomon. There's this queen from the south who came up to visit Solomon in all of his splendor when he was just this well-known, hugely wealthy, powerful, influential, and wise man. So let's get caught up on it just briefly in 1 Kings chapter 10, just verses 1 through 9, so we can be reminded of what it looked like when the queen of the south came to Solomon. When the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relationship to the Lord, she came to test Solomon with hard questions. Arriving at Jerusalem with a very great caravan, with camels carrying spices and large quantities of gold and precious stones, she came to Solomon and talked with him about all that she had on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. When the queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built and the food on his table and the seating of his officials and the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. So she said to the king, the reports I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I've heard. How happy your people must be, how happy your officials. You continually stand, they can continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness. Interesting, isn't it, that in the first story of the men of Nineveh, it's because someone goes to those who are distant that they're brought near. And in this story that Matthew pairs with it, right, it's because someone was drawn toward the people of God, drawn in, that this queen of Sheba, she heard about the reputation of Solomon, and she was genuinely curious. She heard about his fame and, it says, his relationship to the Lord, and she was brought by curiosity. Curiosity is an interesting concept. It's something that we tend to like in our children to a certain extent. We call curious children inquisitive children. And those are sometimes the children that need to be rescued more often than not because their inquisitive, curious nature tends to drag them into things they can't get themselves out of, right? So curiosity is an interesting concept. Probably all of you are aware of the famous adage about curiosity killed the... Yeah, right? So everybody knows that saying, curiosity killed the cat. And I have to tell you, if you've never been a cat owner, that adage is absolutely true. 100% true. And maybe you don't own a cat because you're deathly allergic, or maybe you've not been around them long enough to observe that this is absolutely true. So I went ahead and I decided to bring an exhibit for you. Go ahead and put that slide up. So curiosity killed the cat. That is my cat. And I would say it's our cat, but for some reason this cat has, I think obsession is the right word for it. For some reason he follows me around everywhere. So this is our cat. This is a balloon that I brought back from something. I don't even remember what. And I brought this balloon back and I set it on the table. That's our kitchen table. And I kid you not, in 8 seconds, this cat had climbed onto the chair, onto the table, and was looking up at that thing. And I feel like he's basically saying, that's probably for me. I mean, that's just what his look says. Like, I need to investigate that. That's probably for me. You know, he starts batting at the string and trying to get the balloon down. So we had to immediately move the balloon somewhere else. And funnily enough, he was almost on that exact same spot on the kitchen table just yesterday. My wife made some amazing cupcakes, both delicious and beautifully decorated. Had them sitting in the boxes with the clear lid and closed up, right? Sitting on the table. Well, the curiosity got the best of him, and so she's busy working at the kitchen counter and hears a noise behind her, and he had gotten up on the chair on the table and was stepping on top of that flimsy little clear window on top of those beautifully decorated cupcakes. And I want to tell you, yesterday, curiosity just about killed the cat. Just about. If he has 9 lives, he'd spent half of one yesterday. But maybe you know this, because maybe you're smarter than I am. Did you know that curiosity killing the cat is only half the adage? Anybody know there's a second half to that? Maybe some of you? Until I looked it up, I had no idea, right? Because it actually goes like this. Curiosity killed the cat. Anybody know the last part? No, close though. But satisfaction brought it back. Curiosity killed the cat, but satisfaction brought it back. So it's interesting. We use the front half to like warn our children. Be careful. Don't experiment too much. Curiosity killed the cat. But the second half of the saying is actually a way of saying sometimes it's worth it. Sometimes the satisfaction, the learning you get from being curious is worth the risk. And I think that's what we see in the story of the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba. She is genuinely curious about what she's heard about Solomon, and so she is drawn from a distance to the point that we read that she was overwhelmed with her experience. And she even offered praise to God herself in the process. She was drawn by curiosity, overwhelmed by experiencing wisdom and worship. It sort of brings this question to my heart. Like, I genuinely believe that God still wants to overwhelm people today with his grace and his mercy and his love. You know, are we living lives that are lives of open curiosity for people to see? During his earthly ministry, Jesus broke down the walls between himself and any outsiders. Stories like the demon-possessed man in the graveyard. These are people who are not Jewish people, not the people of God. Jesus went out in order to bring them close. Not only that man, but there's also the Samaritan leper who's the only one who comes back to thank Jesus. There's the Samaritan woman at the well that he has this entire conversation about worship with her. A Canaanite woman and her daughter where they talk about crumbs under the table. And then a Roman centurion whose servant is near death and Jesus sends him home. And says, your servant is made well, and says to this Roman centurion pagan, I have not seen faith like this in all of Israel. Jesus absolutely, resolutely refused to draw defining lines between him and them. There was no them. There was no them for Jesus. Them was not a category that he understood. To the point that when Jesus, even with his last breath, drew people close, because as he's dying, Father, forgive them, and he dies, and the first person to speak is another pagan Roman centurion guard who looks at Jesus just after he dies and says what? Surely this man was the Son of God. And it's at that moment we're told that the temple curtain is torn in two, so that the Holy of Holies is exposed, so that God can now draw all people closer in. The distant are drawn close. I think that's another part of this sign of Jonah. And I think we do a great job as the church of recognizing, celebrating, making a big deal out of the first part of the resurrection. And don't get me wrong, we should. The news of the resurrection, it all kind of sort of hinges on that news. But I wonder, are we as intent on this other part of the sign of Jonah, the idea that God still wants to draw near those who are a long way off? Are our lives, individual lives and the life of our community as a church, are we creating curiosity in people that they might come near, that they might be overwhelmed by the love and the grace and the mercy and the offer of repentance that God has for them? Are we refusing to draw those lines between us and them? Because Jesus says, someone greater than Solomon, someone greater than Jonah is here. So you have the dead rising from the grave, you have the distant being drawn near. And the last one I want to talk about this morning is the idea that the drowning are saved. And this one's not really contained in where Jesus discusses the sign of Jonah, but it's an episode in the life and the ministry of Jesus that has so many things in common with the story of Jonah that I think it needs to be lumped in here under the same heading. It's found in Matthew chapter 8. Listen to the story of Jesus and his disciples. Then he got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Suddenly a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, Lord, save us! We're going to drown! And he replied, you have little faith. Why are you so afraid? Then he got up and he rebuked the wind and the waves, and it was completely calm. And the men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. See, Jesus spoke about the sign of Jonah, but I feel like this story so parallels with the story of Jonah that's another part of how we learn, how we see in Jesus some of the things that we see in the story of Jonah. I mean, do you see the number of commonalities between these stories? First of all, it starts with a bunch of guys on a boat. And by the way, in this story in Matthew, the boat is actually going away from Israel, just like Jonah's trying to go away from the people of God and run away from God himself. And this boat runs into a gigantic storm, this furious storm where the waves are just crashing and the wind is just blowing. And everybody on board, like in Jonah's story, starts to freak out and lose their minds, right? And in both stories, there's one person who's asleep. In Jonah's story, it's Jonah that's asleep, and then this gospel account, it's Jesus who's asleep. So there's all these commonalities, but then we see how they diverge a little bit. Because in the story of Jonah, they go to wake Jonah up, and what did these men say to him? Again, these non-believing men, they say to Jonah, please, get up, call upon your God. Maybe your God will hear us, and disaster could still be averted. But what do Jesus' followers, people who are growing in knowledge of him, what do they say? Are they as optimistic as those sailors? No. Basically, they go downstairs and they wake up Jesus and they say, help us! We're going to drown! So we see Jonah being woke up to speak and call upon his God, and Jesus being woke up. And if you remember in the story of Jonah, we actually were not told that Jonah did call upon God. It seems like there is a hesitancy for Jonah to call upon the name of the Lord. But in the story of Jesus, when he's woken up by his disciples, his followers, his friends, we see that there is zero hesitancy whatsoever. And this time it's the voice of God calling out to the wind and the waves. The voice of God and the incarnate Son of God with no hesitation whatsoever. See, in Jonah's story, someone had to get thrown overboard in order for the wind and the waves to be calm and for peace to settle. But in Jesus' story, all it takes is a word. All it takes is for Jesus, the Son of God, to rebuke the wind and the waves, and everything becomes calm. And it leads me to this question. Which boat story best describes where you are today in your life? Are you fleeing and faint-hearted like Jonah was? Are you defeated and drowning like the disciples who called out to Jesus? Or are you in amazed awe of who God is? I think a lot of us can find ourselves somewhere on that spectrum of stories about people on boats. Whether you, like Jonah, have been fearfully fleeing what God has called you to, or maybe you're in the midst of a storm and you feel like those disciples just scrambling around. Or maybe you're in a season of life right now where you have seen and heard God do amazing things and you are appropriately standing in amazed awe of who He is and what He's done. So with all that in mind, I want to ask a few questions, a few closing reflections for us to think about as we take what we've learned and instead of letting it just bounce off of us and forget about it, let it sink in a little bit to change our hearts and our minds and our lives. Here's the first thing. During this brief time of silent worship, if nothing else, thank God today for the beautiful gift of resurrection. Because of Jesus, the grave is not the end. Death has been swallowed up in victory. And if that's not something to be thankful for, I don't know. I have no more help for you. Secondly, today pray for a particular missionary or maybe even mission field that God might lay on your heart today and this week. This is something we did a few weeks back in the Jonah series, but I wanted to rekindle it as we remember that Jonah went to those who were far off. Pray today for those who are going to those who are far off. Third, ask this question of yourself. Are you living in a way that is attracting curiosity from those who observe your words and your actions and your attitudes? Because again, I think that God wants to still overwhelm people with His presence, with who He is, His power and His might, but also His love and His grace. And then lastly, where are you? We just asked this question. Where are you on that boat story spectrum? Or maybe specifically, what do you need to hear the voice of God speak over your life today? So we'll take a moment of silent reflection. If you want to close your eyes or bow your head, you're welcome to do that. I'm going to silence my voice momentarily so that the Spirit can speak even more clearly to each one of us. And then after just a moment or two of silence, I will close that time with a word of prayer. Father, today we're thankful for resurrection. We're thankful for that sign of Jonah and how Jesus, it was perfectly fulfilled in your life as you went down into the depths, you went down into the heart of the earth, you entered into death itself in order to establish your victory and to share your victory with us. We pray today for those who have been called to maybe go a long way off in order to take the message of repentance to those who still need to hear. And we pray today that you would shape our hearts, our minds, our souls, our lives in ways that our words and our actions and our attitudes would be seen by those around us to be so full of your grace and your mercy and your truth and your justice that they can't help but be attracted to who you are and be overwhelmed by the greatness of your grace. We're thankful today that you are unchanging. So wherever we find ourselves in the boat of our own lives, maybe in the middle of a storm, maybe crying out for help, maybe in amazed awe at what you have done for us recently, we're thankful that we can stand. Whether we're in the middle of the wind and the waves, or whether we feel like maybe we're even walking on the water because of your great power in our lives, we're thankful that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. We pray this, Jesus, today, in your name. Amen.